been studying through the book of Colossians. We took a couple of weeks break and looked at some other Christ hymns. And so now we are picking back up again. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. If you are able, please stand once again. It is our we desire to give you a workout here at Clovis. So we do a lot of standing. So I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Thank you. Paul's chief concern, that is for the believers, what they're facing there in Colossae and for what we face even today. As we turn our attention now back to our study of Colossians, if you recall, the purpose for Paul in writing to the believers is to dismantle the dangerous distractions that have infiltrated the church and have the potential to take root and to persuade and turn the attention of the believers from Christ and from the gospel. The way in which Paul is going about dismantling distractions is not by so much describing the exact nature of the distraction and then pointing out its weaknesses, but rather Paul's means of dismantling distractions is to lift up Christ. He says, if we will just see Christ and know Christ and adore Christ, the distractions will disappear. And so that's chiefly what Paul has been doing in chapter 1. He is saying, essentially, there is no need to look anywhere else. There is no need to look for something else. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. And so we have said that the theme of the book of Colossians and what we pray to adopt as the motto for our church, for our lives, is what, church? In all things, Christ supreme. We face the same kinds of distractions. That's why it's important to remember the context of Colossians. It has direct bearing on our lives today. We might not be enticed by the same distractions as this church, but we must be sure, and we can be sure, that we are daily, constantly bombarded by distractions in our lives that have the potential to take our eyes from Christ, to take our eyes from the gospel, from the word. And if they infiltrate into the church and take root, they have the potential over time to take us from a believing church to an unbelieving church, to essentially unchurch ourselves and begin to adopt other ways of thinking and other ways of practice until eventually, even though we still call ourselves a church, we're not really a church. That's why distractions are so dangerous. And we face distractions all the time. Distractions of obligation, distractions of acceptance and popularity, distractions of frustration, worry, anxiety, false belief, worldly thinking, sinful indulgence, materialism, greed, sexual immorality, selfishness, self-centered living, laziness, lust, addictions, and the list goes on and on and on. We are constantly being pulled. And we're constantly, something is grabbing, things are grabbing for our attention, calling for our attention. There are a multitude of dangerous distractions. And that's why the lesson for us in studying Colossians is this. To learn from Paul the chief means of defeating charming distractions. And that's what makes it a distraction. It's charming. If it's not charming, it's not a distraction. The chief means of defeating the charming distractions that come our way is to constantly come to Christ. And as we come to Christ, that is the Christ of the Scripture, we will find Him thoroughly more satisfying, totally more compelling and fulfilling than any of these distractions. If it is true that in all things Christ is supreme, then it is also true whatever is distracting us today, and all of us are facing distractions. Whatever is distracting us today, Christ is far more satisfying than that distraction if He is truly supreme in all things. So let us heed Paul's plea. Look to Christ. And that's essentially what he has done in chapter 1. He just lifted up Christ and said, "Behold Him, know Him, embrace Him, follow Him. This is the Son of glory. This is the Son of God. He is supreme." Now he moves into chapter 2 and he's not going to directly address the distractions. We never know exactly the specific distraction of the Colossians, but we do know there are major distractions around them. But Paul, again, his point is not to describe the distractions, but to describe Christ. And therefore, give us the means to defeat the distractions. So he's constantly reminding his readers, Christ is better. So for us, let us take that as an application to our lives. Whatever is distracting us today from our walk with Christ, from our communion with God, from our trust that Christ is all sufficient, let us hear from Colossians, Christ is better. Whatever that distraction is, Christ is better. So let's look through this text together. First of all, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2, and then Paul comes back around in verse 5 to complete his thought. And we see, first of all, Paul's hope for the Colossian believers. Paul's hope for the Colossian believers. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Again, he's building on what we saw at the close of chapter 1, look in verse 29. For this I toil, that is, struggling. Remember, those words mean working to the point of exhaustion with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. In other words, Paul is saying, I am giving all of my energy, all of my attention. I am praying. I am struggling. I am teaching. I am writing this letter. I am doing all that I can, because he has a hope for them. He has a great hope for the Colossian believers. And he gets right to the root of where the solution is in verse 2 when he says, here's his hope now. That their hearts may be encouraged. It's very important that Paul directs us to the heart and not the mind or not the emotions or not the will, but rather directs us to the heart. It is a matter of the heart foremost. The mind does not guide the heart. Rather, the heart guides the mind. It is not the intellect that sits at the helm of the will. It is the affections that sit at the helm of the will. Therefore, if the heart is latched upon Christ, if the heart is latched upon God, latched upon His Word, then it will guide the mind in discovering and delighting in all truth, all real, actual, revealed truth. But if the heart is fixed upon another source, if the heart has as its foundation any other source rather than Christ, then the mind will only discover the slice of truth that the heart's presupposition will allow. The heart will only allow the mind to make the conclusions the heart wants the mind to make. That's why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, not in his mind, in his heart, there is no God. And from that basis of his heart, he can look at any factual evidence around him and still come to the conclusion that there is no God. Why? Because his heart is directing his conclusions. And that's why the atheists say, only a fool believes in a real God. I heard someone say just yesterday, it's so bizarre to me to think that someone actually believes something or someone is out there that has created all of this. It's so bizarre. Why is that bizarre? Because the heart is planted somewhere else. So he says it's a matter of the heart foremost. I pray that their hearts may be encouraged. And so that's his hope. I want their hearts to be encouraged. And how will they be encouraged? Here's how. These two parts of the rest of verse 2. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want you to see how the hearts will be encouraged. First of all, he says, being knit together in love. How will their hearts, plural, be encouraged? By being knit together in love. That phrase makes all the difference in the rest of verse 2. It flavors verse 2 very differently. Now watch with me. Go back to verse 2 and let's leave that phrase out, being knit together in love. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, if we just have that in verse 2, he's just talking to individual believers. But he's not talking to individual believers. He is talking to a local church. He is talking to a community of faith. And he says, I pray that their hearts in Colossae, their hearts in Laodicea may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches. This is very important. It's the difference between tasting chicken and tasting beef. There's a difference. It's not like chicken and mystery meat, where you say, what is that and what does it taste like? And they always say, chicken. It tastes like chicken. Now, this is different. This is a totally different flavor. Being knit together in love. It is a community sanctifying event. This is the importance of the local church, the local body, having the ability to identify dangerous distractions and reject those distractions, has as its base a communal faith. We are living together, growing together, working together, helping one another. We are in this together. Involvement is important. That's why we have a 4-week membership class. And we just finished this Sunday. Delightful time. Because involvement is important. And then he says, being knit together in love, their hearts being knit together in love. So we're in this together in love to reach. If we are together, we can reach all the riches of fullness of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To reach the riches. Together we discover that there's more to discover about Christ. We don't discover that on our own so much as we discover that together. Because we learn from one another as we study together, as we live together in the faith, as we minister together, as we minister to one another, as we struggle together, as we learn together, as we grow together, we find together That there's more and more about Christ that is delightful. There's more and more about Christ that is praiseworthy. There's more and more about Christ that is glorious. And we never knew this before. But in this body, under teaching and growing and learning together, we're discovering there's so much more to Christ. And He's not just a compartment in our lives on Sunday morning, but He's everything in our lives. It applies to everything. His hope is that their hearts would be encouraged. His hope is that their faith will be unshaken. Look in verse 5 as He comes back around and says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." With you in spirit. It's the same as when you hear of someone going through troubling circumstances and they are a distance from you and you can't go visit them. You may call them and you say, "My prayers and my thoughts are with you. I'm standing with you. I am with you through this difficulty." That's what Paul's saying. In other words, he is saying this: your spiritual condition greatly matters to me. Greatly matters to me. And I might as well be there in person because it matters to me so much. I'm there. I am with you in this struggle or battle or in this life, this journey of following Christ. Your spiritual life matters to me. And he wants their faith to be unshaken. And so he says, "I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That is a military word picture. That portrays the troops lined up in formation, battle ready, and at the giving of any command, all of those troops act as a unit. They all turn together. They march together. They act together. They fulfill the commands together. Hearts being knit together. And Paul is essentially saying here, my hope is that your faith, Colossae, your faith, Laodicea, your faith, Clovis, will be just like that. All of you individuals will be lined up in the faith, battle ready against this world and the enemy. With the slightest command coming from Christ and His word, you act as if one. That's my hope, that your faith will be just like that, firm and unshaken. Then he gives the answer. How do you do that? How can they be that kind of believing body? That's in verse 3. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in whom? That is in Christ. Verse 3 then. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fullness of Christ is such that He cannot be an add-on. If all He is an add-on, He's not Christ in our lives. He will not be a supplement. He will not be a segment. He will not be a part. He will not be a compartment. He is Christ. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is all glorious. The fullness of wisdom and knowledge dwell in Him. If we operate as though Christ is enough for this corner of our lives, but for the rest of our lives, or specifically for this one area of our lives, we really need something else. We need someone else. We really need to go elsewhere. If that is how we operate with Christ, Paul would reply to us, either we have really never known Christ, or as believers, we've been distracted and we just need to stop and turn around and come back to Christ and look to Christ. And find Him sufficient, not for this area of our lives on Sunday morning, but for every part of our lives. Christ be supreme. Christ be the answer of all wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom. What is that? How to live this thing right. How to face this issue right. That's wisdom. Living good. Living accurately. Living rightly. What's knowledge? Thinking rightly. Thinking rightly about this. And so when Paul says in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the acting and thinking good and correctly and accurately, He means to communicate that going after wisdom and knowledge from other sources then is meaningless, useless, and will prove ultimately unsatisfying. If we try to drink from another well other than Christ in any area of our lives, we will eventually always find those other wells dry and unfulfilling, unsustaining, and unsatisfying. He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, if they're hidden, how do you access them? Well, they're not hidden for those who are in Christ. They are revealed to those who are in Christ. I want to talk about a couple of my heroes, one dead, one living. And they have discovered exactly what Paul is saying here, that they have come to Christ and they have found Him compelling and satisfying for all areas of life. First, I'd like to read you from what I just came across both of these quotes this week as I was studying for this sermon. Calvin says in his Institutes, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus, it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth, He was made like us in all respects, that He might learn to feel our pain." That's last week's sermon. "If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given Him to judge." In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. That's Colossians. Living hero. I'm reading this book by Ian Murray, recent book on it's a biography of John MacArthur, his life and ministry. MacArthur, he writes in here, he has a quote in here from MacArthur, that he's writing a note to one of his friends about an experience that he has while he's studying to preach through the Gospel of Matthew. "Now, I've had experiences just like this in my studies, but MacArthur says it so much better." And here's what he says. "There are many days when I can hardly stand what I am discovering. It just overwhelms me. In every paragraph, there is this incomparable Jesus Christ, and He is just devastatingly powerful and glorious. It is a crushing experience to be exposed to Him, and yet it is the most exalting thing to realize He has embraced me for all eternity. I would rather preach Christ than anything else. He is the most compelling subject in all the universe." That's Paul. Now you may say, "Yes, Pastor Will, but Calvin and MacArthur, they're pastors and theologians, and you're a pastor and a wannabe theologian, and all of you guys are different. You guys are just different and weird." And it's true, we are different and weird. But Paul is not writing to a group of theologians. Paul is writing Colossians to the everyday, average, normal, lay believer. And what he's saying is, everything I've discovered, everything Calvin discovered, everything MacArthur discovered about the beauty, satisfying glory of Christ is for you. He is for you. He's writing to just believers in the church. That is his hope. Now let's look lastly at Paul's warning for the Colossian believers in verse 4. He has this great concern. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He knows the answer is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures, wisdom and knowledge. And here's the warning in verse 4. I say this. What? I say this about Christ. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. A plausible argument will distract you from Christ and from the gospel. And only a plausible argument will distract. An unappealing argument, an unconvincing argument does not distract anyone. What makes an argument plausible? What makes an argument compelling? What gives an argument the platform and the power to then become a dangerous distraction for the believer or for the church at large? What is it about arguments that can take our eyes off of Christ, take our eyes off the gospel, take our eyes off the truth of God's word? I want to give us three things that make arguments plausible and three answers to those things to help us defeat and stay away from dangerous distractions. First of all, reason makes arguments plausible. Is the argument reasonable? Does it make sense? It's logical. It's rational. It appeals heavily to the intellect. A reasonable argument can be so convincing in its rationale and in its logical construction that we assume it must be true. And so we conclude, if these are the facts and it seems logical that these facts lead to this conclusion, well, then if these are the facts and this is the conclusion, this must be the truth. And I know the Bible says this, and I know I should believe this, and I know we've been learning this. But however, these are the facts, and therefore this has to be true. Regardless of what the pastor says or the teacher says or the Bible says. What is the answer for the reasonable, plausible argument? How do we test our reason so that we are not being deceived by the facts, but rather the facts are reinforcing actual truth? And the answer is revelation. The answer for reason, our litmus test for reason is revelation, God's inspired revelation, written truth, the Scriptures. Revelation is the litmus test for reasonable arguments. Here's why. We live in a fallen world that's cloaked by sin. We live in fallen bodies corrupted by sin. We operate with fallen minds that have been tainted by sin. Therefore, while we are able to reason, we reason within all of this fallenness. And in this fallen world, we are surrounded by other fallen people who themselves are in fallen bodies with fallen minds. And while they are reasoning, they're reasoning from fallen capabilities. And so when we look out into the world, standing on a platform of ourselves, apart from God, who is ultimate truth, when we stand and we observe, we can glean facts, we can observe facts, we can see evidence, but they will always be interpreted according to where we are initially standing. Again, it's getting back to the heart. And that's why God's Word at so many points is so surprising. That's why when we encounter God's Word, sometimes we react by saying, I never thought of it that way. Of course you didn't think of it that way. Because we are living under a cloak of fallenness, and revelation intervenes. Divine intervention, it intervenes into fallen creation, and revelation says, this is how it really is. This is real truth. This is the world. This is man. This is God. This is salvation. This is Christ. This is life. This is truth. Our observations can only tell us how things appear to be. God's Word informs us of how things really are. The unbelieving mind is able to grasp some truth because we are created in the image of God. And by common grace, truth and reality and reason, all of those things are all around us. However, if the mind is not standing on the proper foundation, even the shades of truth gleaned in this world will further the unbelieving mind's deception. Even the facts will further the unbelieving mind's deception. It will not enlighten him. Reason will not lead to ultimate enlightenment, only revelation will. Revelation enlightens the mind to the true reality. This is how the world really is. This is what the facts really mean. A powerfully persuasive argument can still be false if it does not line up with God's written truth. And the unbelieving mind will always conclude, no, God's Word is false. Here are the facts. And the believing mind, having divine intervention, stands upon the platform of God's truth and says, no, the Bible is true, and here's how the facts fit into God's created world. There is the plausible argument of reason. Secondly, there is the plausible argument of fleshly satisfaction. Fleshly satisfaction. The truth of the matter is most people are not directed by their intellect. We all like to say we are. We are not. We are mostly directed by our passions. We are directed by our emotions, by our sensations, by our wants, by our desires. Therefore, if it appears to us that this certain thing or this certain person or this certain food or this certain activity or this certain habit or this certain event or this certain whatever will bring pleasure to us, we will find a way to make it happen. We will find a way to eat that dessert. We will find a way to go to that ball game. We will find a way to make that sale going on at the shopping center. We will find a way to make it happen if we believe it will bring pleasure to us to any degree. And we will find a way to justify it. Do not be deceived, my dear friends. The fleshly argument is the most plausible argument because it is the most powerful argument. So what is the answer to the fleshly plausible argument that says, oh, one time won't hurt? The fleshly plausible argument that says no one will find out. You deserve this. You've been working hard. You deserve a break. Just this one time. No one's going to be hurt. It's okay. You can't really help yourself. This is who you truly are. You were made this way. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. What is the way? How can we have an answer to the fleshly plausible argument? The answer, just as the answer to reason is revelation, the answer to the flesh is faith. The answer to the flesh is faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. There are a couple of things that faith will tell you that flesh will never tell you. First of all, faith will tell you the flesh is lying. Now, don't deceive yourself in thinking that you will tell yourself that, because you are your flesh. And you have already told yourself that this is good. So what's going to tell you that this is not good? Faith. Faith will tell you the flesh is lying. This is not good for you. This is not a good witness. This is not going to help your faith. This is going to prove you to be an unbeliever if you wrap this into your life. This is going to destroy your testimony. This is going to hurt your home. The faith will tell you the truth. Faith will tell you your flesh is lying. This is not going. Your faith will be the only one that will tell you, yes, this is going to be pleasurable for 5 seconds. And then you're going to live in a lifetime, maybe an eternity of regret. Only faith is going to tell you that. But faith not only tells us the flesh is lying to us. Faith tells us there's something better. Faith not only says, oh, don't listen to the flesh, he's lying. Faith says, listen to this. There's something better. There's something more satisfying. There's something more compelling, and that something is Christ. Faith tells us, come to Christ. Don't live for less. Don't give yourself for that. Don't let that destroy you. Come to Christ. Only faith will tell you that. So the answer to the fleshly plausible argument is faith. Then there's a third plausible argument that we must be aware of in this life. And that is the Christianly argument. The Christianly argument. It's the argument that contains the half-truth. It's the argument that has a verse or two of Scripture peppered in along the way. It's the argument that uses the Christian lingo. It's the argument that uses Bible verses. So if it sounds like something my preacher said, and it actually references something in the Bible, it must be true. Therefore, I can believe it. I can embrace it. I can live it. I can practice it. I can be a part of it. Let me give you one example that I've heard over and over again. A Christianly argument. God wants you to be happy. Therefore, it's okay. Go for it. God wants you to be happy. Jeremiah 29:11. Don't you know the thoughts I have for you, the plans I have for you to prosper you? That's what God tells us. Oh, He wants us to be happy. And if this will make you happy, if this person will make you happy, go for it. God wants you to be happy. And I have heard that one Christianly plausible argument justify more than one blatant, sinful, lifestyle, destructive decision. It is true, my dear friends, God does want us to be happy, but He also wants us to be holy. And in fact, holiness is the only true path to true happiness. You won't be happy pursuing unholiness. You will be happy pursuing God. So what is the answer to the Christianly plausible argument? How can we answer, recognize, defend the truth, defeat the plausible argument? The answer is the whole counsel of God's Word. So, for the reasonable argument, we have revelation. For the fleshly argument, we have faith. For the Christianly argument, we have the whole counsel of God's Word. That's why it's important for us as believers to be reading, to be listening, to be studying, to be hearing sermons, to be being taught all of what the Scripture tells us. And therefore, when the Christian argument, when the Christianly argument comes along and it sounds nice and it has a verse or two of Scripture here and there, then we can say, yes, it's true. God does want me to be happy. But what about hear what God says? Hear what God says. And so let's put it all together and not just pursue happiness, but pursue God, and through God find ultimate satisfaction and happiness and fulfillment. It comes from the whole counsel of God's Word. So reason, revelation, flesh, faith, Christianly, the whole counsel of God's Word. There are plausible arguments all around us that are infiltrating the church and causing us to make statements like, let's rethink Christianity, let's rethink the Bible, let's rethink how we do church. When we're coming to those kinds of statements, we're usually being infiltrated by plausible arguments. Arguments such as evolution that says there is no creator. Arguments built from science that says, here's the data. 1, 2, 3, 4. It must then be 5 next. There's the argument of culture. The culture is changing around us, and so we must adapt. We must change because we got to be able to connect. We got to be able to connect with culture. So as the world around us changes, we as a church, we got to be changing. There's a plausible argument of psychology that tells us your problem is not sin. Your problem is sickness. That plausible argument will continue to tell us, do not let preachers tell you that your problem is sin. Don't listen to your preacher. You don't have sin, you just have sickness. You don't need salvation, you just need medication. And here's a prescription. I've got the answer. Take these pills. And many of us in the world and many of us in the church have adopted that plausible argument because it seems to make sense. The result of all those examples is that they distract us from the Word, from the Gospel, from Christ, because they appear to be so plausible. How do we keep ourselves from falling into something that sounds so right? Is by being grounded in what is ultimately, eternally right. What we find revealed to us in Scripture. I had an interesting conversation at the gym yesterday. I usually go to the gym and I have an iPod and I'm listening to a sermon as I work out, and I got to the door of the gym and I realized I don't have my iPod. So I went on in the gym, I started working out, and there were some guys working out beside me, and they entered into this conversation, and I knew exactly where the conversation was going. One of them was an unbeliever, one was a believer. And the unbeliever started the conversation, and he said, see there, I told you, watch that religion. That's what it does to you. That's what happens to you when you get religious. And so the guy started coming back, you know, he was working with this unbeliever and giving him, you know, Christian truth and being a witness to him. And I was listening to that conversation and it was going back and forth, and the believer was trying his best to hold his ground. And I wanted so much to say, hey, guys, I got a few thoughts on that conversation. I kept on wanting to say, hey, listen, here's a verse. Hey. But I said, oh, if I go over there and start talking, they're going to say, who's this rude guy? We're not talking to you. What are you? So I'm sitting over there praying for this believer. Man, Lord, give him the right words. And they were coming to the end of their conversation, and I was over there acting like I was working out. That's what I usually do. I just act like I'm working out. And the guy said, he said, oh, so-and-so, you're going to hell. And then he just started laughing. And I thought, oh, don't laugh. Don't laugh about that. That's true. Don't laugh. And then he said, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You'll get a second chance. And the unbeliever looked at him. He said, what? He said, oh, yeah, it's true. Your soul, you'll get a second chance. And he said, listen, I've heard all the arguments and I haven't believed in God now. I won't believe in God then. And he said, oh yeah, you'll get a second chance. And I thought, you cannot. I thought then, okay, I've got to be rude. I cannot let this man leave the gym when the last thing he heard is, you'll have a second chance. And so when the believer walked away, I walked up to the unbeliever who had just, you know, professed his atheism. And I had heard him recommend a book by Christopher Hitchens, a known modern day advocate of atheism. He told his friend, you got to read this book by Christopher Hitchens, which is called God Is Not Great. And so I walked up to him and I said, can I recommend a book to you? And we entered into a friendly conversation and I said, I was not eavesdropping, but I overheard you guys talking. And have you heard of Peter Hitchens? No, I haven't heard of Peter Hitchens. Well, that's Christopher's brother, the guy that you really like. And guess what? Peter is intellectual and he's astute and he writes well, just like Christopher. And they had the same background and they both were from church backgrounds and they both ended up as atheists. But Peter has come full circle back around to Christian faith. And he's written about that in a book called The Rage Against God. And I'd love for you to read that book. And you know what he said? Okay, I'll read that book. And I said, great, then maybe we can have coffee sometime and we can talk. He said, will you read Christopher's book? I said, absolutely. I've seen him debate. I know he's dying with cancer. I'll read his book and we can get back together and we can talk and see what we're learning from these things. But here's, his name is Dave. I want you to pray for Dave that he'll buy that book, read that book. God will use that book. The only thing Dave knows about me is that my name is Will and that I preach right here every Sunday. I told him, I'm a Christian pastor. That's why I came over here and recommended this book to you. And his position is this. I've examined the facts. I look at the evidence. I look at the history of what's called the Christian church. And it cannot be true. There is no God and there's nothing after life. And I said, I believe and I know that there are answers to every one of your questions. So he has a plausible argument that he will not be persuaded from because in his mind all the facts line up perfectly to conclude that there cannot be a creator when in fact some of those very facts actually mean there is an intelligent creator. And the agent of all created things is Christ. And if Dave could see Christ, he could see all the answers to his questions. Pray for Dave. What is your chief distraction? What is it in this life that's distracting you the most, me the most? And how do we go about defeating it? A distraction is like there are hundreds of them all around. And they're over here in our peripheral vision. They're over here and we know they're over there. We can see them over here and they're always making this noise to get our attention. And if we say, well, other people believe that and that's fine and it's OK and I can't do anything about that and it's just a distraction and it's over there. And if we really don't pay attention to it, it just keeps getting louder and it just keeps getting closer and it just keeps distracting. And pretty soon that's all we hear and that's all we see. Now, what's the solution? We've got to be looking at something better. We've got to be looking at something bigger, something more satisfying, something really actually true. And if we have our minds and our hearts and our souls in Christ, in the Word, in God, in the Gospel, then we have these distractions are not pulling us away at all. A candle, my friend, a candle. A candle can be very compelling. A candle can be very helpful. A candle can be very plausible unless you're facing the sun and then you have no need for a candle. That's how we deal with distractions in this life. Yes, they will be plausible. Yes, they will be compelling. Yes, they will be satisfying. But we must look to the sun and we will never need those distractions. Let's pray. If you are without Christ today and you do not know Christ
in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can know Him today. I will be here after service at the platform. Pastor Tom will be here. Pastor Bruce, who prayed earlier, will be available today. Do not leave this campus. We would love to pray with you and show you Scripture for salvation or for any other matter of life that you would like to have prayer. For believers, I just want to encourage us again. Let's stop. And how to deal with that distraction? Let's look to Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit, through the meager attempt at preaching, that you would glorify yourself and that Christ would become all glorious to us and compelling, and he would be the sun in our lives that totally does away with all the distracting tendencies. For the glory of his name we pray. Amen.